my team, Egypt and Prophecy. I'm sure you're going to enjoy it.
This is water.
Thank you, Brother Thompson. We want to say again, brethren, how much we have enjoyed the fellowship together with you at this convention. Brethren, we're going to be considering this afternoon the 19th chapter of Isaiah, which is the chapter, you may recall, that has to do with the Great Pyramid of Giza, this altar to the Lord in the midst, that is the center of Egypt and at its border. But we're going to be considering how it fits into the context overall of Isaiah 19, which is a prophecy about Egypt, which we believe is Christendom, the Christian world, the Western Christian world. And being in the area of prophecy, brethren, as always, we like to state that we're not presenting our thoughts dogmatically, but with the thought of stimulating our hearts and minds as together we reason upon this subject that might refresh us all and perhaps give a little further study to it. To begin our study, we'd like to briefly consider why we believe Egypt is a symbol of Christendom. We recall that natural Israel was kept in bondage in Egypt. And so in a similar way, we find that spiritual Israel has been kept in bondage of Christendom. Natural Israel was delivered from Egyptian bondage, and so spiritual Israel has been delivered or called out from the systems of Christendom. We recall how Egypt was crushed by 10 plagues, and Christendom will fall because of the 3 woes and the 7 last plagues which will destroy her. And then we recall Revelation, the 11th chapter, that refers to the period of the papal reign. There we read, "And I will give power unto my 2 witnesses, which we recall are really referring to the Old and New Testaments. And they shall prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth," the sackcloth of dead languages, in mourning as it were. "And when they shall have finished their testimony, the beast that ascended out of the bottomless pit shall make war against them, and shall overcome them and kill them." That is, the Old and New Testaments during this period of the 1260 years were, you might say, in a dormant state. They were, as it were, overcome. And their dead bodies, the Old and New Testaments, will lie in the street of the great city, which is spiritually called Sodom and Egypt. And so it is this great city of Babylon, of Christendom, here referred to in type as Egypt, the Christian world, is where the Old and New Testaments lied dormant during the 1260 years. Well, with that brief preface, we'd like to go on to the first verse of Isaiah 19. It begins with the doom of Egypt. "Behold, the Lord rideth upon a swift cloud and is coming to Egypt." And so we see the prophecy is concerning the overthrow of Christendom, how our Lord will come riding on a swift cloud, the clouds of trouble, that is, and he will, coming in his second presence, to remove this present evil order of society. Verse 2. "And I will set the Egyptians against the Egyptians, and they shall fight every one against his brother, and every one against his neighbor, city against city, and kingdom against kingdom." Truly a picture being painted for us here of universal anarchy that will come to the Christian world and all the world, really. Verse 3. "And the spirit of the Egyptians shall be demoralized within them." Yes, as Isaiah 29:14 said, "The wisdom of their wise men shall perish, and I will confound their strategy, so that they will resort to idols and ghosts of the dead, and to mediums and spiritists," showing how At this time, there will be an increase of spiritism that will take place in the Christian world. Verse 4, "And the Egyptians will I give over into the hand of a cruel lord, and a fierce king shall rule over them, saith the Lord of hosts." Oh, this cruel lord, so to speak, is none other than Satan, who has indeed been king over this present evil world and Christendom in particular. Verse 5, "And the waters from the sea will dry up, and the river will be parched and dry, and the canals will emit a stench. The streams of Egypt will thin out and dry up." We recall that in Scripture, water is a symbol of truth. But these streams of Egypt that are going to be dried up are referring to counterfeit truth. The counterfeit truth that Satan brought upon the scene. The counterfeit truth that our God is a God that created a place of torment, so to speak, and so on. All of these counterfeit sources will be dried up. The canals, that brings the water into these streams or rivers, will become a stench. That is, the people will come to realize that the sources, the channels of this truth of the nominal systems will not be appreciated as bringing us sources from God, but for what they really are. Continue, "Reeds and flags shall wither." By the way, we don't always mention it, brethren, but the translation we're quoting from is always next to the citation. This is Leeser's. "Reeds and flags shall wither. The well-rooted plants by the stream, by the mouth of the stream, and everything sown by the stream shall dry up and be scattered by the wind and be no more." Here we seem to having a little contrast being brought to our attention. We have well-rooted plants, that is the mature ones in Christendom, the teachers perhaps being referred to, and then the small plants, the reeds and flags, those who are the babes. All of these, everyone, everything that was sown by that stream, the counterfeit source of truth from Satan, we're told, shall dry up, and they will be scattered. Scattered by the wind, the winds that will come as the four winds that are released that will produce anarchy throughout the earth. Verse 8, "The fishermen also shall lament, and all they that cast an angle into the stream shall mourn, and they that spread nets upon the face of the waters shall languish. We realize here the analogy is brought to our attention of how our Lord told the disciples in the early part of the age to be fishers of men. And so it's bringing to our attention here that all of the teachers, the ministers, those who are on the mission fields, as it were, all those fishing for men shall lament. They shall languish because no more is anyone listening to their doctrine. Their streams of truth that were counterfeit have been dried up, and no one will listen any longer. "And ashamed shall be they that work in fine flax," that's linen, fine linen, "and they that weave white cloth." White linen brings to our attention, recall from our tabernacle lessons, picturing to us the robe of Christ's righteousness. So it is those who are the fishers, those who are endeavoring to clothe others with the robe of Christ's righteousness, so to speak, those striving to justify others in the systems, we're told, all of these are languishing. Because again, no one is accepting their teaching. And then we're told, "and its foundations," that is the very foundations of Christendom, "shall be beaten down, and all that build sluices shall be grieved in soul." Sluices are reservoirs, as it were, to hold the fish, the various activities to hold the members in the churches, so to speak, are going to be no more. The very foundations, every aspect of Christendom will be broken down without one stone left upon another. Verses 11 and 12, New English. Fools that you are, you princes of Zoan. I'd like to just pause to mention what we believe is brought to our attention as princes of Zoan, and that this would be the civil government, the officials, the cabinet officers, the advisors of state, the heads of government, as it were, because Zoan was the city of Pharaoh, of Ramesses II, that was established by him as the civil capital of Egypt. A huge temple was there built as his residence. And so the princes of Zoan are the heads of the civil governments of Christendom. Fools that you are, you princes of Zoan, wise as a Pharaoh, Pharaoh's counselors you may be, but stupid counselors you are. How can you say to Pharaoh, I am the heir of wise men and spring from ancient kings? Those who are in the place of heads of government often feel that they are more or less the aristocracy of the land, having superior wisdom through heredity or what have you, being the sons of noble birth. But as is being brought to our attention here, they are far from that. Where are your wise men, Pharaoh, to teach you and make known to you what the Lord of hosts has planned for Egypt? The princes of Zoan have acted foolishly. The princes of Memphis are deluded. Here we have the two phases of Christendom being brought to our attention. Zoan was the capital of Egypt, the civil government. Memphis was the religious center of Egypt. Here is where most of all the great religious shrines to the various gods of Egypt were. And so we have the princes of Zoan being the civil government, and the princes of Memphis, the religious aspect of Christendom, being brought to our attention. And then it says, princes of Zoan have acted foolishly, the princes of Memphis are deluded, those who are the cornerstone of her tribes have led Egypt astray. The Lord has mixed within her a spirit of distortion. They have led Egypt astray in all that it does, as a drunken man staggers in his vomit. And so we're brought to our attention here that the princes of Zoan were to be the cornerstone of Egypt. These spiritual leaders, as it were supposed to be the cornerstones, the very foundations, to keep the people informed as to the proper methods to conduct their life and so forth. They were to look out for the spiritual welfare of Christendom. But what did they do? We're told that they became deluded with error, and they led Christendom astray. They became as drunken men. Drunken, that is, with false doctrines. They were made to stagger to and fro, as it were, with no stability because of that doctrine. Fifteenth and 16th verses. And there will be no work for Egypt, which its head or tail, its palm branch or bulrush may do. In that day the Egyptians will become like woman, and they will tremble and be in dread because of the waving of the hand of the Lord of hosts, which he is going to wave over them. So we have here a phrase that's going to be repeated six times in the rest of this 19th chapter, in that day. We believe it's referring to the day of our Lord's second presence. The day in which our Lord comes at the beginning of this second presence with trouble to execute vengeance and to remove this present evil order of society. But then that day will be followed by the blessing of the mediatorial reign of our Lord. And so it's going to include both parts. We'll notice here it's talking about the beginning of that day of trouble, and then later in that day will be the blessing portion. But it's the day of our Lord's second presence. So we have brought to our attention here that it will be a day that there will be no work. You recall our Lord told us, work while it is called day. For a night is coming in which no man will be able to work. And so we do have a work to do. And we are so blessed with still having that privilege. May we use it with all our might to declare the glorious knowledge of our Lord's kingdom. But when this time finally comes, there will be no work for anyone, because there will be worldwide anarchy. From the very highest in the land, the head, down to the lowest, the tail. Again, just emphasizing the palm branch, the highest of trees, down to the bulrushes. From the highest to the lowest, none will be able to work, because it will be a time of worldwide trouble and anarchy when those winds are released. Verse 17, the New English. The land of Judah shall strike terror into Egypt. Its very name shall cause dismay because of the plans that the Lord of hosts have laid against them. Judah in scripture and prophecy is symbolic, we believe, of natural Israel. And so natural Israel is going to strike terror into Egypt, as we see from many other scriptures as well, because of the fact that, as Obadiah, verse 11, brings to our attention, Christendom was supposed to be the helpers and supporters of Israel in Jacob's trouble. But as Obadiah 11 says, they stand aloof. Christendom will stand aloof as the enemy comes in and will do nothing to help her. And as a result, God says, Christendom will help to be destroyed with the aid of Judah. The next three verses of Isaiah 19 troubled us for weeks. To get the context, we're going to read the next five verses so we can kind of just see how it fits together. Verses 18 through 22, this is the New American Standard. In that day, again, the day of the Lord's second presence. In that day, five cities in the land of Egypt will be speaking the language of Canaan and swearing allegiance to the Lord of hosts. One will be called the City of Destruction. In that day there will be an altar to the Lord in the midst of the land of Egypt, and a pillar to the Lord near its border. Recall this scripture, we've used it many times in our studies of the third volume, referring to the pyramid. And it will become a sign and a witness to the Lord of hosts in the land of Egypt. For they will cry to the Lord because of oppressors, and he will send them a savior and a champion, and he will deliver them. Thus the Lord will make himself known to Egypt, and the Egyptians will know the Lord in that day. They will even worship with sacrifice and offering, and they will make a vow to the Lord and perform it. And the Lord will strike Egypt, but striking, but healing, so that they will return to the Lord, and he will respond to them, and he will heal them. So here we have three more references to in that day, the day of the Lord's second presence. Verse 22, referring to the trouble portion, where our Lord will come and he will strike Christendom or Egypt. But the purpose of the striking is that they might return to him. It'll be a striking that will bring about ultimately healing. As verse 21 brings to our attention, that Egypt will come as a result of all this final trouble, and when it is over, they will come to realize and to love our Lord. They will also, notice, sacrifice offerings and will make a vow to the Lord and perform it. Talking of the millennial portion of blessing, when after the trouble is over, all of Christendom, yea, as they are gradually raised from the tomb, will come to know the Lord, love the Lord, and make them give themselves in consecration, sacrificing, and will vow to the Lord in perform it. Verse 18, reference to in that day, we believe also seems to be referring now to the mediatorial reign. Because notice what it says. In that day, day of the second presence, five cities in the land of Egypt will speak the language of Canaan, and they will swear allegiance to the Lord of hosts. We would think that swearing allegiance to the Lord, speaking the language of Canaan, seems to be implying to us that it's a time of the kingdom blessing, a time when mankind will be speaking the language of Canaan or proclaiming the message of the kingdom. They will swear or vow an allegiance to the Lord. As they're raised and are instructed, they will give themselves in consecration to righteousness to God. And it will be in that day, in this mediatorial time of blessing, in that day there will be an altar to the Lord in the midst of the land of Egypt. But what puzzled us for quite some time was what was meant by these five cities in Egypt that will speak the language of Canaan. And then it notice that in the last phrase of the 18th verse, it says, one of these five cities, one will be called the city of destruction. We'll come back to that shortly. The second troubling portion was, we have always appreciated the 19th verse in our studies, and we've come to see how that was a picture of how the Great Pyramid of Egypt is indeed an altar. And the thought here in the Hebrew is a memorial stone. And truly we have seen how the Great Pyramid is a memorial stone, as it were, a memorial to the great overall teaching to us of a corroboration of the plan of the ages. In our past studies, we have seen, as this scripture brings out, how this altar to the Lord was in the midst of the land of Egypt. We won't go into the detail, at the same time as at its border. But what troubled us was this. As we began the study of the 19th chapter, it was rather obvious that the chapter overall, in reference to Egypt, is symbolical of Christendom, of how its teachers, the cornerstones, have become deluded and drunkard and so forth. And typically, Egypt was Christendom. And so, if we come to this 19th verse now that talks about the Great Pyramid, what is going to be the antitypical memorial stone that will be in the middle of Christendom and at the same time its border? We'll get back to that shortly as well. We just want to present the problems as they tended to develop in the study. And then the other portion that puzzled us was, we noticed that this is the 18th verse, and we have two versions, the New American Standard on the left, the New English on the right. And you recall here it's talking about these five cities in the land of Egypt that will speak the language of Canaan. And the last phrase here says, one of the five cities will be called the city of destruction. New English, we have one of the cities will be called the city of the sun. Well, I think in practically every translation that we have, there was an asterisk or a footnote of some kind that would, whichever way they decided to translate it, in the margin or footnote, they said the other possibility is, either way, if they translated city of destruction, they said it could be city of the sun and vice versa. And the reason for it is that in the ancient manuscripts, it appears both ways. The difference between city of destruction and city of the sun is just one little extension of one of the Hebrew characters. And no one can be for sure. But in the context, we would tend to think the correct translation should be city of the sun, because it's talking about a time of the kingdom time. It's talking about the time when people will be speaking the language of the kingdom of Canaan and swearing allegiance to the Lord. And that being a time of, of the blessing time, we would tend to think it would fit more that one of these cities is going to be called the City of the Sun. Still, what are these five cities? Even if one's called the City of the Sun. We probed and probed and nothing seemed to gel very much. And I'm sure we all go through studies like that. We pray earnestly day after day to the Lord to help us through His Spirit to understand more fully. But then one day, we're reading in the third volume, and there Brother Russell brought out the thought of how the Great Pyramid had five cornerstones. Four base cornerstones and a top stone. Five cornerstones. And we kind of thought, five cities here being referred to, five cornerstones, but could there be a connection? But then how could cities be connected with cornerstones of the pyramid? It's, not very analogous one to the other. But then we thought we would look up the meaning of the word city. And as we did, here's what we found. Strong's number 5892, and notice when it said five cities, what is the definition of the root word of cities? What does cities mean? A place guarded by a watch or watchtower. Five places guarded by a watchtower. That was it. It seemed to open up what the five cities were. The five cities, literally, we believe, referring to five places guarded by five watchtowers, were the five cornerstones of the pyramid. For notice verse 18, where these five cities are referred to, it's immediately followed by verse 19, which brings to our attention how there will be an altar to the Lord in the midst, the heart, or the middle of Egypt, and a pillar at its border. What's pictured by five cornerstones? Recall earlier in our 13th verse of Isaiah 19, it was the religious leaders, the princes of Memphis, who became deluded, those who were to be the cornerstones of Egypt. The spiritual leaders were to be the cornerstone to give direction to the life of Christendom. But as we read, they became deluded, and so on. Who will be the cornerstones of the kingdom arrangement? Oh, none other than Jesus and His church, pictured by four base cornerstones and one top stone, the top stone which will be called the City of the Sun. All five cornerstones guarding, watching over mankind, as it were, endeavoring to help them that all will conform themselves to the requirements of the kingdom arrangement. As we consider the Great Pyramid in its symbolic reference to the kingdom, we'd like to think of it as referring to the overall kingdom, heavenly and earthly, together. Similar as the New Jerusalem is a picture of both the heavenly and earthly phases of the kingdom. And similar as the pyramid in the millennial age of our chart. I went backwards, I guess. You recall the lesson there of how all mankind is going to ultimately conform to the principles of the top stone, the angles, as it were, the principles that will be laid down by Jesus and His church. The great company, Israel restored, and all the world of mankind lifted up gradually on the highway of holiness will all have to conform to that perfectness shown in the top stone, primarily that of our Lord. Let's go on to consider the four base cornerstones. As we look at the pyramid from a top view straight down, we realize that there are four base stones, one in each corner of the pyramid. And you might say that these four base cornerstones are somewhat the foundation of this pyramid, this structure. What is the foundation of the kingdom arrangement, of God's overall plan? Is it not the four attributes of God? And we could think of them as these four base cornerstones: wisdom, justice, love, and power. The four bases upon which everything else rests of God's plan being depicted for us in four of these five places guarded by a watchtower. You recall that in the New Jerusalem picture, it said that the New Jerusalem had 12 foundations. We believe the 12 foundations referring to the 12 edges of the perfect cube of the New Jerusalem picture. You had the four edges on the top, 5, 6, 7, 8, and then you had the four vertical members, 12 edges. And these 12 foundations, beautifully picturing for us the 12 apostles and their teachings. And those 12 apostles, in turn, representative of the church overall. We'd like to notice how in this another picture now, similar to the New Jerusalem, is this great pyramid. It too is showing us that there are 12 aspects, 12 foundations, so to speak, of the New Jerusalem. Because of each of these four cornerstones, we'd like to note there are really three angles involved. You've got an angle here. In other words, this is a watchtower. And each of these are places as the five cities, five cornerstones, are places that are guarded by a watchtower. So you have the church class guarding or watching 12 angles, 12 directions. You have an angle to watch here, an angle to watch here, and an angle to watch, so to speak, going up to the top cornerstone. Three angles. So you have 3, 6, 9, and 12. 12 angles. The 12 apostles and their teachings, the church, as it were, as it's in its entirety, being the watchtowers that together, all working together to try to help as mankind has lifted up the highway of holiness, that they will all conform to the angles, to the principles of God's justice, wisdom, love, and power, to the principles that will emanate from the top stone, as it were. All will ultimately have to conform to the principles of that city of the sun, which the scriptures bring to our attention in so many different places, of how our Lord indeed will be the sun of righteousness that will arise. And so that top stone is the city of the sun, one of the five watchtowers, the other four being the places, so to speak, where the church, together with our Lord, watching all the angles, helping all to conform to those principles. We read in regards to the top cornerstone in the book Pyramology on page 48. In this connection, it is necessary to note that unlike the case of all other pyramids, the top piece was never placed on the Great Pyramid, whose summit took the form of a small flat platform. We know this from the writings of the classical writers Diodorus and Pliny, both of whom saw this pyramid as it was left by the ancient builders before its exterior was interfered with by the Arab Vandals. So it's bringing to our attention that the pyramid, when it was first built, never had the top stone put in place. Why? Seems to conform with Psalm 118:22. The stone which the builders rejected, the builders of the pyramid now, and this is symbolic, the stone which the builders rejected and therefore never placed it to finish the pyramid has become the chief cornerstone. The scripture is referring to our Lord. The inference seems to be that those original builders left it off, overruled by God that they left it off, because it was built to symbolize for us Isaiah chapter 8, verse 14. Speaking of our Lord, it says, "And he shall be for a sanctuary, but for a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense to both the houses of Israel, for a gin and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem." Yes, our Lord was a stone of stumbling to both houses of Israel, the nominal Jewish house and the nominal Christian house. Both rejected our Lord. And so at the time of the building of this pyramid, this top stone was left off, rejected, until the due time of the kingdom. And then it will be that Psalm 118:22 will be fulfilled. The stone that the builders rejected will become the chief cornerstone. Yes, that crowning city of the sun at the top of that pyramid. In this connection, it is interesting to note the height of the pyramid from its base to that small platform is 5,449 pyramid inches. You recall that Hebrew letters all have a numerical equivalent. Every letter has a numerical equivalent. And when you take the numerical equivalent of the words in Isaiah 19, 19, and 20 that refer to this great pyramid, the numerical equivalent of it is 5,449. The height of the pyramid from its base to that platform was 5,449. Confirming, we believe, our understanding that the Great Pyramid is indeed that which our Lord referred to as this altar or this memorial stone to the Lord in the midst of Egypt, and that it originally was built with the top stone rejected by its builders. This brings us to the second problem of Isaiah 19 that puzzled us. In everything else in this 19th chapter of Isaiah, we find that it was symbolic of what will happen to anatypical Egypt or Christendom. But what are we going to do with the pyramid now? Because we see how beautifully the pyramid fit as being the literal aspect of what will be a memorial to the Lord in the midst of Egypt. But what is the pyramid symbolic of in Christendom that will be in the middle of Christendom and at the same time at the border of Christendom? Because that would seem to fall in order, since the whole rest of the chapter is dealing with Egypt or Christendom. Well, we believe the unfinished Pyramid of Giza will be actually completed in the mediatorial reign of blessing and will be the witness that is here referred to. The beautiful white limestone casing stones will again be placed, and this will have a beautiful, complete white pyramid. And then for the first time, the top stone will cap the edifice to then be an everlasting memorial to symbolize the oneness of the kingdom of God. Then it will be that God has told us in Zechariah 4:7, God will bring forth the top stone, that stone that the builders rejected, and all mankind will shout, "Grace, grace be unto it." Luke 20:17 will be fulfilled. The very stone which the builders rejected will become the head of the corner. Yes, our exalted Lord will reign over all mankind who will endeavor to conform their lives in harmony with his principles. Well, coming back to this 19th verse of Isaiah, we come back to our question, how will the great pyramid be in the center or midst of Christendom and at the same time
its border.
Previously, in our lessons of the third volume, we saw how the Great Pyramid is literally in the middle and at the border of literal Egypt. Let's go on to see how it's going to be in the middle and at the border now of antitypical Egypt, Christendom. In volume 3, page 323, we have this illustration. What it's bringing to our attention is that the Great Pyramid, located here, is in a location on the earth where it divides the earth into four areas where the land surface in these four areas are absolutely equal. Okay, we want to get the picture. In other words, if you were to take the area of the land portion here of Africa and South America, Central America, this land portion is equal in square miles to this land portion, to this land portion, to these. These are all perfectly equal. Is that just by chance? We think not. In our study today, we have seen how Christendom or Egypt is a symbol of Western Christian world. Basically, we want to note what is the Christian world. It is the world west of this line that we would draw through the Great Pyramid. The longitudinal line divides the world into west and east. The lands west are Christendom. The lands east are the non-Christian world. Notice in this chart from the Encyclopedia Britannica where Christianity is. North America, 260 million. South America, 197. Europe, 334. Africa, 147. We're going to proceed faster. In essence, then, the vast bulk of Christianity, 940 million people, live in the Christian world west of this line that divides the world into west and east. Christendom, and over here we have the non-Christian world. 1,295 million people who are non-Christian. Let's go on to see. Well, what we really should point out is this shows us how indeed the Great Pyramid is in the middle of Christendom. Here is Christendom, the Western Christian world. These are equal land areas. So the Great Pyramid is in the middle of Christendom. At the same time, the Great Pyramid is at the border of Christendom, just as in the literal pyramid, it was in the middle and border of Egypt. So now the pyramid's in the middle because you have an equal portion of land in Christendom on both sides, but it's at its border because it is what divides mankind or the earth from the Christian world to the non-Christian world. Notice four scriptures that refer to all the peoples of the earth, and it will refer to them either from Egypt, the Christian world, or it uses the term Assyria to refer to the non-Christian world. We believe Assyria is used to describe the non-Christian world basically because of the root meaning of its word. Assyria comes from the word azure, and it means to be straight. You recall the scriptures that referred to the Asherim in Israel? They were the idols. They were placed upright, and the people bowed down to them. So Asherim became identified with idol worshippers, the non-Christian world. Notice Zechariah 10, 9 and 10. It refers how God scattered Israel among all the nations and then will regather them. But where does he regather them to? I will bring them back from the land of Egypt, Christendom, and gather them from Assyria, the non-Christian world. Isaiah 27, 13. And it will come about in that day that a great trumpet will be blown, and those who are perishing in the land of Assyria and who are scattered in the land of Egypt will come and worship the Lord in the holy mount at Jerusalem. It's talking about after Jacob's trouble. All those who will be left that will be perishing in Assyria and Egypt, everyone in mankind, the Christian and non-Christian world, will come to worship the Lord at Jerusalem. Micah 7:10-12. Talking, it's Jerusalem personified talking, and then God speaks to Jerusalem. That will be a day in the kingdom for rebuilding your walls, a day when your frontiers will be extended, a day when men will come seeking you from where? Assyria to Egypt. All mankind, Assyria, the non-Christian world, Egypt, the Christian world, will all come to seek God in Jerusalem when its frontiers will be extended. This brings us to the last three verses of Isaiah 19. In that day, the blessing, the kingdom, shall there be a highway, where? Out of Egypt to Assyria. And the Assyrian shall come into Egypt, and the Egyptian into Assyria, and the Egyptian shall serve with the Assyrians. In that day shall Israel be a third with Egypt and with Assyria, even a blessing in the midst of the land, whom the Lord of hosts shall bless, saying, Blessed be Egypt, my people, and Assyria the work of my hands, and Israel mine inheritance. Yes, there will be a highway in that day, a highway that will unite Egypt to Assyria, a highway that will unite all peoples of mankind, all mankind, from the Christian world to the non-Christian world, will be united by a highway of holiness. And if we were to build a literal highway from literal Egypt to Assyria, it would go through Israel. And so, bringing to our attention how Israel will be instrumental in helping to build the